early in your pathway to adulthood? Are you afraid of not paying the bills? How many of you, and maybe it's been there so long that early on, I remember as a young married man, I remember I took out a piece of paper and I put all of our expenses, and I think they were in like 5 line items. I had to pay the rent, which was $350 a month for a 700 square feet apartment. I had to pay the water bill, which wasn't very much, the electric bill, which was about $70 a month. We had no car note, had insurance, no cell phone. But I remember as a young married man sitting there going, okay, I have to make this much just to survive. Anybody ever thought that way as a young couple? Some of us are in different statuses of life at this point, and maybe we've seen our bank accounts have a steady paycheck enough where maybe we don't think about it every day, but in the back of our minds as a dad, I know that I'm afraid of the bills not being paid. Anybody else like that? I called my dad this morning, and I said, hey, Dad, and he answered the phone, and my dad's not a kind of talker that conversation just flows right away. You have to kind of warm him up a little bit. Once you get him talking, it's great. But I said, so to start the conversation, I said, you getting ready for church? He said, I'm not sure I'm going this morning. And my first reaction was, oh, you're sick. And he said, yeah, I'm not feeling that great. But I thought it was a blessing as I hung up the call. That was a blessing that my first reaction was, he has to be sick. And I think that a major part of manhood, a major part of adulthood, is people know where you're at. They know what you're doing. And there's no question of what you're doing. We had a professor at college that was falsely accused of something a few years ago. And every one of the students, when we heard about the accusation, our first reaction was, no way, that didn't happen. And it turned out to be a false accusation. But the point is that should be your character, and that's a major part of adulthood and manhood, that you're consistent enough, whereas if somebody makes a false accusation, the idea is there's no possible way that that's the case. So a major part of manhood is obviously consistency. But have you ever thought about the fact that every child is born a socialist? Have you ever thought about that? Every child is actually born a socialist. You're born into a community, and you reap the benefits off of other people's work. And if it wasn't for sharing, you don't survive, and you don't subsist. And that's actually why socialism is such a welcome concept and a philosophy to us in our day and age, because we're at war with adulthood, we're at war with the manhood. It's a scary thing to be independent for the first time. Once again, I want us as dads to remember back to that first time you had to pay the rent. You had to make sure that insurance was paid. You had to make sure there was food on that little table in our little apartment. But I remember thinking, I have to make at least $850 a month. And if I just make that, we can subsist. We can get by. But it was a scary thing doing that. Now, I say all this for a few reasons. And I'm going to have some parenthetical preaching along the way here as we look at this subject today. But adulthood is scary. Manhood is scary because we're not so sure that we can achieve it at times. You've heard me say time and time again, the difficult thing about manhood is that it requires our lives to be right in 5 or 6 different areas. And even in trying really hard to make sure that your life is right in 5 or 6 areas, you can mess up because then you lose the joy that you need, and you can hear some subtle accusations coming through the grapevines of your home that daddy's just not as happy as he should be. And so it's interesting that we have to get it right in 5 or 6 areas, or else there's problems in our home. If we don't provide for our home financially, or if we work so hard at providing for our home, it takes away from us being a spiritual leader. It can be very frustrating at times. And I say all that once again to say that manhood can be a very scary process. And as I said before, I remember as a young man being scared, I need to make sure that we have enough money. And when I came back from our honeymoon, I remember I actually had two jobs. I delivered paint during the day and pizza at night. We actually had a guy that worked at the pizza store who delivered porta-potties during the day. He did. And he delivered pizza at night, and he also moonlighted, and he actually picked up people. Notice the three P's, because I always made a joke about it with him. In the middle of the night when there was a death, and he worked for a funeral home. So he had the three P's covered there. But it was a scary thing. And as far as some parenthetical preaching and teaching here, I want to talk to our young families for just a few moments and say, watch out for recurring bills. It's one thing if you have a recurring bill that you can push to the side at any time. But it's another thing if you have a recurring bill that requires you to make that payment or there's going to be repercussions. Dave Ramsey even talks about a decent form of debt as far as borrowing money for an appreciating asset. I have a little bit of a different take on that from time to time, but Dave Ramsey allows room for that. I believe it would be difficult to get certain forms of education, such as going into the medical field, without some type of debt, just because they know that you're going to be making more than the average Joe when you get out. Now, there's different options you can take. I know my brother David actually graduated with a master in civil engineering without one penny of debt. So there's different options you can take. But as far as what we would consider to be bad debt, if I can use that expression, borrowing is really gambling on future earnings, if you think about it. You're hoping that you are still making the money that you need to make. I try to live in such a way that if my income goes flat, I can still pay my bills no matter what kind of an income I'm making. I always think to myself, you know, if all I can do is go out and clean gutters, I can at least survive. And I think that it's important to try to keep your bills in such a way. Remember, money can squeeze a marriage really tight. Anybody understand what that is? I know that I'm the only, Ben and I were talking yesterday how when we first met, we were both under probably the most extreme pressure we've ever been in our lives. And I want to encourage you, if you're working for someone else, always be developing another skill. A skill is an asset. When you think of an asset, you think of a house, you think of a car, you think of something that's tangible. But intellectual property is an asset. A skill is an asset. Always be developing another skill. I see this too many times where people are doing great, their families are doing great, they get a pink slip that up north in manufacturing country means that they lose their job and they get laid off. And what happens is that they're at bondage to the fact that somebody's not hiring them or will hire them. And I encourage you, either start something on the side, do something on the side, or always be developing another skill. Once again, money is a very important subject if you look at the Bible. Jesus says that if we cannot handle the uncertain riches, how will we handle the true riches? That's what Jesus said. It's a very humbling verse. Extremely humbling. That's just a little bit of parenthetical preaching and teaching to our younger couples. There's a lot of messages out there telling you to borrow and to borrow and to borrow and to borrow. And you get a lot of flyers and things like that in the mail. But we have to be very, very careful. I've seen finances really do a number on families from time to time. I encourage people when it comes to money to constantly be increasing your financial IQ. Money doesn't change you. Money just accentuates your financial IQ. I'm going to say it again. Money doesn't change you. It just accentuates your financial IQ. Why is it that Allen Iverson, according to newspaper clippings, was begging in front of a mall for money a couple years ago? A man, by the way, that when he reaches the age of 50 is going to have, access to about $30 to $40 million from a Reebok endorsement. And why is that the case? Because money doesn't change, you just accentuate your financial IQ. Always be working on your financial IQ, and your financial IQ comes out. It's not measured by square footage, but it's measured by how you treat money. But I have a confession, once again, as a dad. I sat there going, okay, I had to make this much money, and I was scared that I wasn't going to be able to pay the bills. So that being the case, I say that for a number of reasons, is that manhood, adulthood, is scary. I see that in sports and athletics, that some people would rather always be behind and always lose, because it's less responsibility to lose and be behind in the game. Once you win, to keep that winning record, it actually becomes a great source of pressure. It wasn't the first year that Urban Meyer won a championship that he had health issues. It was the second year, because him and Tim Tebow, he made it very, very, very obvious that they were under a tremendous amount of pressure to repeat and to do it again. And of course, they lost to Alabama and the SEC. And there's that picture of Tim Tebow crying on the sideline. But let's understand that dads are afraid of not providing for their family. Dads are afraid that you as children will make the same needless mistakes that we made. For how many of you that's the case? You're afraid that your children will make the same needless mistakes that you made. And because of that, and because of these two factors, we can come across a little bit as intense. We can come across a little bit as we don't get it. But let's understand that as I've been talking about the last few months, my big beef with the word adulting is that we act as if adulthood is an option in our day and age. And once again, with every child being born a socialist, depending upon the work of somebody else, it's very easy for our society to refrain from that dangerous, sometimes ugly step of gaining your own independence. Young people, I love you, and I don't say this in a condescending way, but some of us dads, we make it look easy. And sometimes I've sat around the house watching the things that my children do, and I've got great children, but I watch them go grab a yogurt. I watch them go get in the car and run somewhere. I watch them as they're going about life, and I sit back and think, everything that they're doing costs a dollar or more. And sometimes my girl's like, "Dad, settle down. Dad, sit down." I'm like, "No. You don't understand that there's something that funds this whole thing, and sometimes that makes us as dads tense." But we're in a society where, once again, that dangerous step into manhood, and sometimes scary step into adulthood. And I'm going to kind of combine manhood with adulthood, so it's a little bit more applicable for us today. We're not making that step. And whereas it was just a no-brainer years ago, you make the step or you don't survive. Now we have these excuses in society. We have the safety net of excuses for people to fall into. But I want you to know that whether or not the excuses are there, if you don't go into manhood and especially adulthood, the blessings are not there. So whether or not that safety net of excuses is there, if you don't enter into adulthood, the blessings are not there. And that's a very important point to make. Here's how I've been encouraged about the Generation Xers and the younger millennials. I'm going to say younger millennials. What I've been encouraged about is that reality will soon be a better teacher than I can be. Does that make sense? Reality can be a much better teacher than I can be. And I don't have to do backflips and yell and scream and everything, because reality is going to set in at some point. And the reality that life requires us to get it right in five or six areas, or if we don't, things don't go very well, is going to set in. Let's go, if we can, in the Scriptures to the book of Kings, if you don't mind. Actually, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 17. We have a great picture of a man in 2 Chronicles 17. A lot of times we look at King David, we look at the early days of King Solomon. But in 2 Chronicles 17, this is why I love the book of Kings and Chronicles, we have a wonderful picture of manhood, a man who embraced manhood. And this is the King Jehoshaphat, one of the few good kings that Israel and Judah ever had. We're going to see here in verse number 1 of 2 Chronicles 17... And once again, this is what I love about the Scriptures. It gives us our standard. It gives us our clear goal to go after. And we see a man who was not perfect in all of his ways, but we do see a man that went after manhood, and he achieved it. And let's see what this looks like here this morning. We see in verse number 1 that he strengthened himself. It says, in Jehoshaphat, his son reigned in his stead. He strengthened himself against Israel. And remember, the kingdom has been divided. And you have this huge nation to the north, this smaller nation to the south from a geographic perspective. And you see an idolatrous nation to the north, but it was at civil war with Israel, especially before this point. And many times Judah was extremely concerned about Israel coming down and taking over Judah. But we see here that Jehoshaphat strengthened himself, if you'll notice here. And I want you to notice it says, in Jehoshaphat, his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. What I think is interesting about this is he was proactively strengthening himself. And just keep in mind, in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, God talks about seasons. And God talks about times changing. And God talks about a time for this and a time for that. And a part of what manhood is, even Dave Ramsey from a financial perspective encourages couples. This used to really bother me when I was really, really, really struggling to have 6 months of income in store. It used to bother me because I'm like, I'm really just trying to get food today. That's really what I'm trying to do. And I remember at the lowest point I had financially up in Pennsylvania, we were starting a church, I got a phone call from Dave Ramsey Ministry talking about how there was a conference in Pittsburgh. And I said, no, man, I have to have income to do what he wants. I'm really struggling here. But the point is that you see Jehoshaphat proactively strengthening himself of what could come in the future. I think this is a good point to make here. I look at the times as a family that we had family devotions or we talked about the Bible and then not knowing what was going to happen a year ago, May 21st. Once again, strengthening ourselves from the difficulties that are to come. I think that if you think about it, would you not agree that as parents, most teenage boys and girls are procrastinators by nature? Agree? And it's because there's three stages of life, fun, comfort, and survival, right? So they're living for fun, and then they're going to do what's necessary last, okay? As an adult, you're living for comfort, you're going to do what's necessary first, and you have fun when everything's all done. At least that's the way it should be done, right? And what's interesting, though, is that for a young person, They're as far as the necessary things they need to do, they kind of just get by. They do what's necessary. I think about so many times that we traveled on the road and we would have $20 in our pocket, gas in the tank, and we thought we had it made. But what's interesting is that as an adult, though, you prepare for the things that could happen. Maybe it doesn't sound real fun, but it's vital. And we see Jehoshaphat strengthening himself from things to come. I'm not just talking from a financial perspective, from a spiritual perspective. We have no idea what life is going to bring our way. We have no idea the chapters that are going to be written in our lives. I like what Andrew Peterson said. He wrote that song, I forget the title of it, about marriage. Melody, you know the title of that song? Andrew Peterson, about it. He's 21, his wife was 19. Do you know the name of the song? Oh yeah, Dancing in the Minefields, beautiful song. And he says, as he gives a testimony about that song, that they experienced things as a husband and wife that they didn't think that they had signed up for. And life brings you a lot of things that you really didn't think that you signed up for. And what's interesting about that is that you need, as a man, whether you're entering into marriage or whether you're just developing your spiritual character right now, you want to lay layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon the foundation that you have in your life. Because remember, that whether or not the house stands or falls is not depending upon the strength of the house, it's on the strength of the foundation, according to Matthew chapter 7. Let's notice here that he strengthened himself against Israel. Let's notice also here in verse number 2, and he placed forces in the fenced cities of Judah and garrisons in the land of Judah and the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not out under Baal. What I love about Jehoshaphat is he put himself under the general protection of the Almighty Father. And if you want to be under the general protection of the Father, you need to first of all make sure that you're honoring your father, your mother, no matter what age you're at. And if you've always had an angst, if you've always beat dead horses about your parents in your mind, I'm not so sure that is honoring your father and your mother, and you're removing yourself from a place of blessing. It is the first commandment with what? Promise. Honor your father and mother, and it shall be well with thee. Even my dad, even if I already know what I'm going to do, I try to call my dad up and ask him for advice. What do you think about this? I don't go tit for tat in the family. My parents aren't that great at calling on birthdays and things like that. So I could go, well, they should be calling us, so I'm going to be mad. Really? Because I'm going to be standing at a funeral one day, and I'm not going to stand there with any regrets whatsoever. Going tit for tat and keeping score, that's not going to work whatsoever. How's that help mankind for us? And so let's understand that Jehoshaphat, he placed himself under the general protection of the Almighty God. And all of his followers and all his, the sheep of his flock were under that protection at the same time. And when we as fathers and as leaders, when we remove ourselves from the general protection of the Almighty God, we are not just hurting ourselves, but those that are around us. We see also in this passage that he was resolute to be different. Judah was a very small country geographically in relation to Israel. And we see that constant cycle of kings coming through in Israel, that they did evil, they did evil, they did evil, they did evil, and going after idolatry. And we even see some of the kings in Judah doing evil in the sight of the Lord, Rehoboam and then Abijah. And then thankfully Asa broke the cycle. But his father Asa wasn't perfect in all of his ways, neither was Jehoshaphat. But towards the latter part of his life, we see him making mistakes. We're going to see that in a few moments here. But we see that Jehoshaphat, he was willing to swim upstream. He was resolute to be different. And if you want to be the same and go off the same cliff that this world goes off of, just be selfish and serve yourself and live for yourself. You see that Jehoshaphat was resolute to be different. He says he sought to the Lord his Father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Look at verse number 5. Let's notice that he could handle the blessings of God. You see in verse number 5, the Bible says, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. Now right here, with his great-great-great-grandfather Solomon, this was Solomon's end. This was Solomon's ruin. But Jehoshaphat could handle the blessings of God. Listen to what Matthew Henry said about Jehoshaphat. He said, whereas riches and prosperity typically clog up the wheels of blessings, he said with Jehoshaphat, his riches and blessings were oil to the wheels of blessing in his life. And for some of us, we may wonder why we don't have great riches like other people. For some of us, we better hope that we stay in the financial state we're in. Because most people couldn't handle what Jehoshaphat was handling right here. Even King Solomon, with all of his wisdom, couldn't handle it. And you'll notice here in 2 Chronicles 17, we see that he used the blessings of God for the glory of God and the betterment of his kingdom. Look what it says, and his heart was lifted up. So after he's blessed with riches, usually as you read through the Bible, the next verse would read like this, and his heart was lifted up in pride. But it doesn't say that. Once again, rather than clogging up the wheels of blessings, it was oil. The prosperity was oil to the wheels of blessings. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. We see also with Jehoshaphat that he saw fit to care for the souls of those in his kingdom. And in our materialistic, fleshly country in which we reside, we are not a soulish people. I'm going to take off the title of this one book that's out there at this particular time, but we're not good at soul keeping. And let's understand that with Jehoshaphat, with all of his blessings and the peace that God had brought him, notice here what the Bible says in verse number 7. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nathanael, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. He was concerned about the souls of the people around him. As dads, we need to be concerned about the souls of those that are around us, the souls of our neighbors. And behind everything we do, whether we smile, whether we're gentle, whether we're strong, resolute, we need to be thinking about the souls that are around us. How are the souls around us? Is anybody around us, are they getting oversatiated with the ways of this world? Are their hearts being overcharged? Notice what it says here in this passage here, in verse number 8. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah and Nethaniah and Zebadiah and Asahel and Shemaroth. Shemiramoth and Jehonathan and Adonijah and Tobijah and Tabadaniah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Joram, priests. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And we have to stop here once again. This is the king that God praises. And notice where the what is the centrality of his life? The centrality of his goals is what? The book of the law of the Lord. Now, I thought about this when I read this week, and I don't want to go into any negative rant on this. But I wonder what those priests did when they went out. I don't think they were putting on a show. I think they were just reading and explaining. And once again, sometimes what God is doing, the settings that God work in, may seem like a manger to us. Don't miss it. Don't miss the fact that Christ can be born in those mangers, in the plainness of those mangers and those stables. I don't think these guys went out with microphones and were yelling and screaming and entertaining and telling cute stories. I think they were just reading and explaining. It's amazing, honestly, how loathsome that is to our American appetite, but still, let's bring it back in here. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so they made no more war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines, the scripture says here, and some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,000. Notice how he garners, by the way, favor from even the heathen nations. There's a great point to be made about this. From time to time, I meet people that are oftentimes so right, they're always wronging those around them. And they always feel so justified. There's always a religious tone to it. And I find that true godly people, though they do receive persecution, some of those people, as I'm describing, have a persecution complex where the more they get persecuted, the more right they think they are. And one of the things I'm finding is that you look at these godly men, they were many times able to establish good relations even with the heathen nations and the heathen kings that were around them. And so I say that because, as dads, if we're really growing with the favor of God, I think we're going to learn how to find favor even with our enemies for the most part. Now, once again, there is such a thing as persecution from time to time. But notice it says in verse 12, and Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store. And he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. Now, as you read through this, it's a blessing reading about King Jehoshaphat. It's one of those kings where I come to and I go, whew, I just want to stay on this chapter for a while. But Jehoshaphat made mistakes. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 through 7. Any of you children want to shout out one of the mistakes that Jehoshaphat made? Does anybody know one of the mistakes that he made? Does anybody want to shout it out? We talked about it about a year ago. Anybody want to shout it out? Even one of you adults? That's exactly right. He had an unhealthy alliance with Ahab. And it's interesting, as you read 2 Chronicles 18, Matthew Henry actually believes that Ahab was trying to make it so that Jehoshaphat would be killed in battle. So that's why he had Jehoshaphat remain in his kingly garments, but Ahab went and hid among the soldiers and was dressed like a common soldier. So he believes that Ahab put this whole alliance together for the purpose of Jehoshaphat being killed so he could potentially cause disruption in Judah and also take over the nation. It's an interesting take. No chapter and verse on that, but it's an interesting take. But in 2 Chronicles 19, we see that Jehoshaphat is reproved, he's rebuked by the prophet for this unhealthy alliance. Look at verse 1. It says, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem. Then it says this, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord. Never is a man above rebuke. It says this, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee. So notice how God, through the prophet, Jehu is going to accentuate the good. And I think that's a good life lesson here. And by the way, this is why I really encourage you to read Matthew Henry. Years ago, they thought about things that we just don't think about all the time. And Matthew Henry brings these things out. He talks about how when you're addressing someone, try to accentuate the good. Try to bring out, hey, we really appreciate that you do this. We appreciate that you do that. However, there's one thing over here I want to address. I think it's really a great pattern of addressing people. It says, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and went out again through the people. Now, I want you to notice something here. The Bible tells us that he's actually reproved by Jehu the prophet. Now, this is where the Bible names get very difficult, because around this time, you have Ahab, you have two Jehorams, and they're oftentimes called Joram instead of Jehoram. And then you're going to also find here that you have two Jehus. And I want you to see here how Jehoshaphat was godly, King Asa was godly, but Jehoshaphat handled himself in a way that I think is more beautiful in comparison to Asa. Let's go, if we can, to 2 Chronicles 16. Because in 2 Chronicles 16, you see Asa, now catch this now, being rebuked by Hanani, who was the father of the prophet that rebuked Jehoshaphat. Okay? So follow me here. So you have 2 Chronicles 16, 1 through 10. 2 Chronicles 16, 1 through 10. And we have King Asa, who's going to be rebuked, and mostly because he did not rely upon the Lord. You're going to see, let's read in verse number 1 here. Just follow as we read here. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord. Now you're going to notice here, he really did the sin of Joshua in that he asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. You don't see him doing as Hezekiah did, where Hezekiah sought the Lord, where Hezekiah spread that letter before the Lord with tears and he wept upon that letter. You don't see Asa doing that. You see Asa just reacting and doing something that obviously just comes natural to him. We have to be careful. We have to guard our hearts. You're going to find here in this particular passage, God does not care who wins the battle as much as who did you trust in. It's a really big point here. So I think that's a good point to make. You may say, well, I'm doing pretty good in my life. This is why we have to stop preaching to people just based upon their felt needs. We have to stop ministering the gospel. I was down and out, and then I got back up, and Jesus helped me. That's a problem. Because Paul didn't minister that way. Paul didn't just say, you know, if you're down and out, get back up, Jesus can help you. Paul preached to people who were prosperous, but they're on their way to hell. Paul preached to people who were doing fine. Leaders of communities, rulers of cities, and they repented because he didn't preach to them based upon the fact that their life was down and out. He said, you are not glorifying the God of heaven, and Jesus is King, and you have not kissed the Son, lest he be angry. And you notice here, then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and dwelt in Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there is war between my father and thy father. You see, you're going to see him move in the realm of self-will. And let's understand that you can move in the realm of self-will and not bow down to a Buddha doll or subscribe to the teachings of Confucius. And you may never worship a cow, but your own self-will can become an idol in your life, and God's not interested in that. And you may think, well, I'm not a drug addict, and I'm not divorced, and I wouldn't cheat on my spouse. Hold on a second. Where is your reliance? Asa's decision worked out just fine. From a military perspective, but it wasn't fine with his father. Because God doesn't want us to get into a situation where our self-will becomes our own God. Notice here what it says here. There's a league between me and thee, as there is between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from thee. Look what it says in verse 4. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto the king Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard it, he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. So his decision worked. God's not concerned about something working. God wants you, your heart, to be a heart of worship. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. When the Son of Man shall come back, will He find what? Faith upon the earth. Look what it says here, verse 6. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and built there with Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah. Now notice, this is Hanani. This is the father of Jehu. Jehu, we just saw, rebuked Jehoshaphat. But watch, we're going to see a different type of receptivity here. This is a good point to make here. Because we are struggling in our day with what manhood looks like. Okay, so when I help couples, I often tell them after they see, you know, great changes, I often tell them, you're looking for a new normal, aren't you? You don't know what normal is. And when it comes to manhood, we do not know what normal looks like in our day and age. We're looking for it. What does it look like? I'm a first-generation Christian for the most part. My dad and I were saved at the same time. So I'm pretty much a first-generation Christian. And so I spent the first 10 years of my life going, what does a new normal look like? Overcompensating in other areas, trying too hard, not trying enough in certain areas, trying to find a balance. And in trying to find a balance, you mess up. And you have people around you who know that you've messed up. And what I'm going to say, a part of manhood is having the response that Jehoshaphat had rather than the response that Asa has. Because watch what Asa does here. Asa was a godly king, but he had some issues, especially towards the latter part of his life. Look what the Bible says here. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the kings of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Now, young men, if you want to study something, go back a chapter before this. Asa went out against a million-man army from Ethiopia. As a matter of fact, it's so big that the Bible doesn't even have, well, the King James doesn't have a number for that. In your new translation, they just put the word million there. But the point is, that's a lot of people. Could you imagine a million souls? That's amazing. And God gave this very small army victory over that. And Hanani the prophet is reminding Asa and saying, hey, you couldn't trust me right now? You had to rely on your own intellect? You had to rely on the cuteness of your thinking? You couldn't just rely upon me? I gave you victory over a million-man army. Now notice what it says here. Verse 9. And then there's that great verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So this is Hanani speaking to Asa to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have war. So there's going to be judgment because he didn't rely upon the Lord. And look at Asa's reaction. And I want you to see this is not manhood. Then Asa was wroth. Now you'll see a different reaction than that of Jehoshaphat. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in the prison house. For he was in a rage with them because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Did you catch that? He oppressed some of the people at the same time. Great little parenthetical teaching here. When you got someone who's angry at you, listen, usually there's a problem within themselves. Can you imagine those people that he oppressed? Oh, what did we do wrong? I'm sure I did something wrong here. I'm sure. And you got to fight against that temptation. When you got rage coming at you, you got to fight against it and say, hold on a second, what's going on in their lives? What kind of chaos are they experiencing? What kind of fear do they have right now? But notice this here, real quick here, and we're going to bring this to a landing here. So he was mad at the prophet, and then he went out and he oppressed some of the people at the same time. Now let's go back to 2 Chronicles 19, though. What is Jehoshaphat's reaction? Actually, 2 Chronicles Yeah, 2 Chronicles 19. What was Jehoshaphat's reaction when he's rebuked? Look what it says here in this passage. And Jehu, let's look at 2 Chronicles 19 and verse number 1. Just so you get context. So Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. And he's going to rebuke him. And then look once again here. Look at the reaction. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord, their God of their fathers. This is incredible. You don't see him imprisoning the prophet. You don't see him responding with defiance. What does the Bible say? A wise man will increase in what? Learning. And if you rebuke a wise man, he will be what? Yet wiser. And you see his response. And this is manhood. Manhood is taking advice on the chin. It's taking rebuke on the chin and being aware of your heart, aware of your mind, in touch with the reality of your mistakes. And I preached a whole message on this a couple years ago, but children are great indicators of imbalance. Not always, but they are great indicators of imbalance. And you better listen, you better be flexible. And our wives are good at sending out messages. I call them warning lights on the dash. And if you're like Asa, and you just allow all those things to get you in a rage, but you don't respond in humility, if your children get a little tense and frustrated, they make little remarks in ways that you don't like, but the essence of what they're saying is right, you're going to be an Asa, or you're going to be a Jehoshaphat. And we see Jehoshaphat is honest with what's going on. I want you to see here, real quick here, look how he went out to bring the people back. Once again, this is, I mean, we call Hezekiah a second David. This must be a third David. Because look at his concern for the people of God. Jehoshaphat wasn't a warrior as David was, but he was a spiritual warrior. Probably more of an evangelist than we realized. But he went out to bring the people of God. And I love here, the Bible doesn't say he just went out to bring them back. The Bible says he brought them back. What a spiritual warrior with the wisdom to know what to say, when to say, and how to say. He that winneth souls is wise. It doesn't mean if you go soul winning, you're wise. It means that to win souls, you have to be wise. That's interesting. It doesn't mean if you have a track, you're wise, but when you win souls, it takes wisdom to win people. He brought them back. This is manhood. Caring about the souls of those that are around you. A few things I wrote down. I published a few articles. Posted a few articles this last week. We use the word "published" very loosely in our day and age. And posted a few articles on our website. One was about manhood. And did anybody see the article "The Day I Became a Man"? Great. I'm glad you didn't read it because now that's not going to steal my thunder here. So I wrote down some points. One was becoming a man or manhood comes when you stop blaming others for your circumstances. I want you to listen to this because right there, as I say that, it doesn't really get a lot of bite on us. It doesn't have a lot of traction. It sounds, yeah, that's right. You can't blame others for your circumstances. But I want you to look at it from this perspective. Some of us had handicapped starts in life. And because of those handicapped starts, we tend to wallow in the anguish that comes from that. And I used to get jealous when I went to school. When I actually was around a lot of children like you guys are, I used to get jealous. Because a lot of you guys, you don't have any inhibitions, when something happens in a room, you guys aren't like if you go around a lot of children, I know I was this way growing up, but if somebody told a joke in class, you waited to see if other people laughed to see if you had permission to laugh at it. If you have a youth activity with an average children setting, they kind of sit around like this because they're not so sure they should have permission yet to have fun from everybody else. But they're all independent, by the way, which is interesting. So, but a lot of you guys, you just don't have those inhibitions. You just, enjoy life. You're not worried about age segregation, and you get along with 18-year-olds just like you do 6-year-olds. And a lot of kids, they feel like it's beneath them to spend time with like a 6-year-old. I think the most secure people in the world can spend time with a 6-year-old and not feel bad about it. It's amazing. But I was jealous of kids like you guys. You seem happy, confident, and I was everything but that. So, going into 18, 19, 20 years of age, as I started to learn the scriptures, I would often dwell on what I didn't have growing up. But adulthood and manhood is realizing that though you have a handicapped start, you can't go back and change the past, but you are 100% responsible what happens from between now and the finish line, and nobody else is responsible for that but you. And I want you to know that in the heart of socialists, and I'm going to say relational socialists, that's not a very happy thought. Because we would rather have the excuse of being able to blame someone why we're not moving forward in life. We're going to blame the government. We're going to blame the civil magistrates. Blame the leaders. Blame the church. We're going to blame our bosses. Blame the corporate leaders. No. If you don't think you can move forward in America, move to another country where you can. No one's keeping you here. Is anybody tying you up and telling you to stay here? You can move to Belize. Go. Make your way down there. Somebody moved here from another country. No, serious, you got to watch this thinking. This is all Butch Oxendine. Every time I get on this, like, he is face to face with this stuff day in and day out with these college students. That's how I know I'm on a good point. He's back there going, yes, yes, that's right. But the point is that you can't help the handicapped start you made, but only you and God are 100% responsible with what happens between now and the finish line. We see this in Ezekiel 18. Let's go to Ezekiel 18 for just a few moments here. Ezekiel 18. We see that God gives us a picture here. And just give me a few moments. I said that we're going to come in for a landing. Just give me a few moments if you don't mind. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. My dad kind of rides me a little bit because we don't have Sunday night service. It's just very subtle. And I say, well, Dad, we just do 2 sermons in one. So at their church, they do 25-minute sermons. I said, so we actually get more preaching, Dad. So Ezekiel 18, verse number 1. Notice here, God's going to give us this little pattern of something that happens here. And you're going to see a godly man, then an ungodly man. And then notice there's some verbiage that God uses here. And God's going to put the focus in Ezekiel 18. It's a great chapter, by the way. And you're going to see that what God does here is he puts the focus on individual responsibility. Look what it says in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So it's kind of a colloquialism, kind of an expression here, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children still have a bitterness in their mouth because of what the fathers ate. Now, how many of you can honestly say there was a time in your life, I know there was a time in my life, where I looked at a lot of the things that the baby boomer generation did, and I said, I don't want that, but I was kind of mad about the bitterness that was in my life because of the sour grapes that the generation ate before. Has anybody ever been there? And notice here, he's going to put the focus on not what the fathers did, but on what you do from here to the finish line. Look what it says here in verse number 3. As I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb. Don't say it anymore. Stop looking back. Okay, your fathers ate sour grapes. Your fathers went astray from the Lord. I believe it's Deuteronomy 28 says, and their children went into captivity, but we decide now whether or not we live in freedom. Notice what it says here in verse 4. Behold, all the souls are mine. And notice he's going to put the focus on individual souls. All the souls, I believe the intent is, all the individual souls are mine. And he's saying that the focus now is not between you and your dad, you and your past, you and the generation before you, you and those that hurt you, you and those that held you back before. The focus now is on you and the Almighty God. That's a pretty good focus to have. Because one man with God, what did D.L. Moody said, is a majority. God by himself is a majority. Look what it says in verse 4. And all the souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, the individual soul that decides to sin, it shall die. Look what he says here. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He's going to go through a whole litany of sins here. He says here, the man that has not done these things, look what he says in verse 9, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgment to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live. Now he's going to go and say this, though. If he beget a son that is a robber, shedder of blood, that doeth the like to any of these things, he's going through a whole litany of sins. Look what he says in verse number 13. He hath given forth upon usury or interest. The Jews weren't to lend money to other Jews and charge interest. So there are no cash advances in Jerusalem, right? Except for maybe people coming in. But look what it says. Hath given forth upon usury and hath taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. He individually shall die. His blood shall be upon him individually. Now, is there a verse that comes up in your mind as you read this, though? Because look at this here. So you have a godly man and an ungodly man. But then look at the emphasis on the next one here. Now, look at verse 14. Now, you see the logic here of the scriptures. Now, lo, if this ungodly man, if he beget a son that seeth all of his father's sins, so in his emotion and his spirit, his teeth are set on edge. There is a bitterness in his mouth towards what his father did. What he's going to say here is this. He said, which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, nor hath lifted up his eyes upon the idols. Look what he says in verse 17. That hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase. Look what it says here. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Look at verse 18. As for the father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which was not good among the people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet you say, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? Let's stop right here. So, remember the Ten Commandments. He says, those that he will visit the iniquity of those that hate me under the third and fourth generation. I believe that what happened here is God is debunking some false thinking that had come up in the Jews' mind because of that verse. Because the key word, do you remember we talked about this about a year ago? What's the key word in Exodus 23 through 4 when he says, visiting the iniquity of those that hate me under the third and fourth generation? What's the key word there? Does anybody remember the key word there? Hate. Because you see with King Ahab, he hated the Lord, hated God's prophets, hated Micaiah. Joram comes along, and he continues. See, Joram didn't come along and do what this man did. Joram didn't come along, because the Bible says here, in this passage here, now lo, if he beget a son. So Ahab was ungodly, and Joram had the opportunity to see all of his father's sins which he had done and consider and not do the same. But Joram continued hating the Lord, and that's why you see Joram dying the same way that Ahab died. With an arrow coming into his body. The exact same way. So it's true, God will visit the iniquity of the fathers of the third and fourth generation, but it's of those that hate him. But if you have considered your father's ways, if you'd realize, yes, I have a bitter taste in my mouth and I realize I have a handicapped start, I am the only one who's responsible between now and the finish line of me gaining the blessings of God. Spiritual capitalism, that's what God's teaching here. So let's notice here, as we look on here, stop blaming others for their circumstances. men accept that nobody owns them anything. Be careful the words they and should. I preached on this about 8 or 9 months ago. Entitled people use the words they and should. And the greatest day of your life, young men, is when you realize that the only they in your life, when it comes to you moving forward, is me and you. You're going to start your trek towards prosperity. Nobody's going to do it for you. And those that are going to do it for you are going to limit you, and there's going to be strings attached. So do you really want that? And should? The only should be our obedience to the Father. And beware, by the way, not to be political, but beware of government officials quoting Scripture to talk about what they should be doing for you. Verses such as, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Which, by the way, is a total misquotation of Scripture, because that was Cain defending his unrighteous acts towards Abel. And so Obama may want to read different Scriptures than that. But the point being is this, is that be careful of a government official that wants to quote Bible verses and then give something to you. The problem with that essentially is this, is that they will say they're helping you, but they will be padding their own pockets at the same time. Men realize that women are women, not men. And I've been saying this a lot to men as of late, but most men I find having marital issues really want a man with a woman's body. And they're upset because she's not doing this for me, and she's upset. And what they're really upset about is the fact that she's a woman, that she's a responder. Nature can come up with a lot of interesting ideas. I'm sorry, in our day and age, we've come up with a lot of interesting ideas to try to reinvent the wheel as far as male-female relationships are concerned. Remember, you will never, ever, 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 ever change that which is natural for the most part. What I mean by that is you've never pulled up to a stoplight, looked to your right, and seen a little petite 90-pound blonde girl at the front of a Harley and a big, burly, bearded guy in the back with his arms around her. You've never seen it. Because at the end of the day, nature wins out. Men are providers, and that's an interesting picture. But men are providers and protectors, women are responders. And sometimes when we're not, here's where men get tripped up at. Sometimes women don't always respond in a biblical fashion when we mess up. And so what happens is we tend to focus on the fact that they didn't respond in a biblical fashion. And then we use that almost as an excuse why we don't need the change. And I found that what men do is we create an atmosphere so that our women can feel safe and protected. And I want to be really cloaked by saying this, but I got a Facebook post just taking off right now on Facebook. But a lack of safety for a woman is akin to emotional safety, is akin to a lack of physical intimacy for a man. That's all I'll say on that. But let me say this, that's not equally frustrating. It's actually more frustrating because she doesn't feel that the man oftentimes gets that. Let's understand that for a man faces his problems head on. Have you ever thought about this in 1 Samuel 17? What was the difference between David and all those people that were running from Goliath? Were there not other men who were more skilled in battle that were there? Were there not other men that were more experienced? The difference between the other soldiers that were there and David primarily is this. David was a shepherd boy. Yes, he had killed a lion and a bear, but he wasn't experienced in war. Even Saul made that point. You're not experienced in war. But David was willing to face what nobody was willing to face. I think the bravest giant we have to face is the giant of ourselves and who we really are. It's amazing how many people go through life scared to death to admit the truth about themselves. Men, stay the course. Once again, I could call my dad this morning and know that if he wasn't going to church, he's sick. Have you ever thought about this? The most faithful people in your life, what if they're not there all of a sudden? What if they're not doing what they do? Your life would be turned upside down. And we've had it there so long we've taken it for granted. A faithful man, the Bible says, shall abound with blessings. Stay the course. Men cover their wives. They don't have bad habits in their lives that cause their wife to be unsteady about their leadership. They're not overly critical so as to cause a great amount of pressure in the home. And they're aware of what's going on. This is what men do. And I want to encourage us to be Jehoshaphats today and be humble. Strengthen ourselves. Strengthen ourselves for the future. Life may be going good now, but what's the future going to have for you? Be adding wisdom into your life. Be building a deep foundation. Because something's going to come one day that's going to squeeze you beyond what you're able to handle, and you're going to need a source of strength outside of yourselves. And I love this about Jehoshaphat, what we said. He put himself in a place of general protection. Isn't the blessing and the umbrella, the covering? We went to the beach last week, and there's these new tents that actually you put, they have little bags on all four corners, and you actually put sand in them. The nice thing about it, you ever go to the beach with those umbrellas and the wind just destroys them? Well, we should probably pay more than $20 for them if we want that to happen, but if we don't want that to happen, but there's these new tents that they move with the wind. And I've never seen my wife so happy at the beach than that day. She's like, this is all I've ever wanted. It took 10 years after I was moving to Florida just to have a nice covering. And she just sits there, she just feels safe. Do you know the covering that Romans 8:28 gives to you? Do we realize the value of that? And if we don't have that, life is just one bad event after another. And you could take me to the guillotine right now, and I know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But if you're not loving God and keeping yourself under the general protection and away from the sunlight and the scorching heat of circumstance and the scorching heat of chance and the scorching heat of happenstance and the scorching heat of just reacting to everything, what a miserable way to live. And as a dad, men place their families under that protection when we love God. And we know that we are the called according to His purpose. Don't ever take that for granted. Be not afraid of sudden news, but the only way, sudden fear. And the only way that you can hear of news, not go crazy inside if you're living, is if you have the covering of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Remember, hope and hope is not hope, it's fantasy, but hope in the Word is wonderful hope.